Second John, let us hear God's word. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at this short epistle of 2 John. And we come to look particularly at verses 8 through 13. But as we look at this section, I want us to be reminded of the theme of this book. And I think it's best summarized in these words, that the theme of this book is dealing with heretics. John is teaching a local church about how to deal with heresy and those that promote heresy. In 3 John, Lord willing, in weeks to come, we will see that John deals with the theme of the danger of division or schism. But here, he's dealing with heresy, those that have already broken off and are teaching things that are not consistent with biblical teaching. Robert Raymond, in his book on this epistle, says that the theme is a condemnation of the spirit of heresy and a warning to have nothing to do with false teaching out of concern for truth and love. He's saying that we ought to love truth and love enough that we won't put up with heresy and will have nothing to do with those that promote heresy or deviations from biblical teachings or doctrines. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 3. We saw the author, the recipient, and the greeting. We learned then that clearly the Apostle John was likely still in Ephesus, that he had received some visitors from this congregation, likely a congregation of the churches there in Asia Minor. He has met with them. They have told him about what's going on in that congregation, and now he writes this brief letter back to this elect lady, this sister church. And he has a solution. He has a remedy for them, but he has a preventive medicine for them, and then he's also going to give them a corrective, remedial medicine. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 4 through 6. We saw the preventive medicine that the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, gives to this congregation. And I think it can be summed up in he tells them to focus upon faith and life, to focus upon doctrine and practice. He's telling them, really, to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he's telling them. If you keep God, if you fear God and reverence him, you keep his commandments, you'll be protected from this false teaching. It will have a deterrent. But he does so under his own expression, and in that expression he deals with faith or obedience to all of God's truth. He says you must believe everything that God has said. That will protect you from these errorists. But then when he deals with life or with practice, he breaks that into two aspects. He says that's related to an obedience to the command to love everyone, and that you love everyone by keeping all of God's commandments, because God has told us how to love one another. So we are to love, but we're not to love based on our own conceptions of what love is, but we're to love one another consistent with how God has told us to love. And so here, John breaks it into three chords. And you remember from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He deals with faith. He deals with love. He deals with obedience. And he says these things will protect you from these deceivers in verse 7 that are entered into the world. These roving deceivers. We saw that word deceiver comes from the Greek word that we get the word planet. It means to rove. They're wanderers. They drift theologically. And they want to cause others to drift theologically. He says they're out there. There are unstable people out there, and they're trying to upset your steadfastness in biblical doctrine. And the way to prevent it is to buy truth and sell it not. It's to love one another and to do so by keeping the commandments and loving people the way God has told you to love. But we see that here the Apostle John, just as Paul and Peter and others do, knits together faith and life, fearing God and keeping His commandments. Listen to the Apostle Peter. He tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ties Christian living, gracious living, with knowledge of Christ. It matters what we believe concerning the person and work of Christ. And right thinking, Peter says, leads to gracious or holy living. They're tied together. They cannot be separated. Paul says something similar in Titus 1:1. He says, they are Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Here Paul says, I'm writing this epistle. I'm a servant of God. I'm a sent one. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has sent me. God has sent me. I'm here serving them. And I'm doing it according to the faith of God's elect. I'm doing it by declaring what God wills, what God says. He says it's relating to the acknowledgement of the truth. When I say what the faith is, this body of truth that God has revealed, then people will acknowledge this truth. God's people, those that claim the Lord Jesus Christ to be theirs, those that really have Christ to be their Lord, they will submit to this truth. But he says of this truth that we are to acknowledge, it is after godliness, or it leads to godliness. You see, a real embracing of truth will lead to holiness of life. Someone may say, and it may appear from their lips, that they have right doctrine, but if they're not living according to that doctrine, they really do not believe those truths about God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These things are intimately connected, John says. But then, in verses 8 and following, he gives us this corrective medicine that we want to look at today. He says in verse 8 and 9, look to yourselves. In other words, be watchful about slipping from your steadfastness. Don't put yourself or make yourself easily duped by these false teachers. But then he says, look at others in verses 10 through 11. In other words, evaluate these false teachers, and if you find them to be in error, treat them as false teachers. Make a distinction between who's a true teacher and who's a false teacher, and treat them differently. the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, has encouraged the people to love one another. He says that love is to be demonstrated by keeping God's commandments, but he wants to prevent them from thinking that this love will then gloss over error and then treat errorists just like those that preach the truth. He wants them to make sure that the love that he's speaking about is not a love that's willing to compromise on truth. Because if they promote the distribution and the propagation of error, it will have an effect in their lives and in the lives of other local congregations. And so he's telling them in verses 10 and 11 not to support these errorists. And then he gives a conclusion in verses 12 and 13. Let's look first at verses 8 and 9. Let's look at his exhortation to look to ourselves. Verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." He gives us some counsel. He gives us some exhortation. He says, look, be watchful, be careful to yourselves. But then notice, he then changes and he says that we lose not. He doesn't include himself in the first phrase. Look to yourself, that we. You see, I studied under a man who encouraged in preaching to always say you, because his contention is that the preacher is the mouthpiece of God, and that in saying you, he's including himself. And generally, that is the focus of most preaching in the Scripture. But here in some and other places in the epistles, you see sometimes the writers, as well as preachers, using we. So John is wanting to show his apostolic authority that he's just an instrument of God in saying, look to yourselves, and yet at the same time he wants you to know that he is just like them. He needs to look after himself as well. He's not above them in that sense. He can fall into this sin just as they can. That we lose not these things. He says, beware of losing what you've worked for. We all need to be aware of it, he says. Not only you, but me, even the Apostle John. In my late life, I need to watch that I don't lose what I've worked for. This word lose means to destroy or mar. This word wrought means, it comes from the Greek word ergon, the word that we get the word energy from. What he's saying is, be careful lest you lose or mar what you've been working for. You see, there's a benefit to the whole truth, but it's all lost if you sell it, if you compromise your position. What he's telling them about is the reality of apostasy. You see, we believe the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. We believe that if a man or a woman or a child is made a new creature in Christ, that they cannot go back and then have Adam's nature again, fallen nature. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches that there are those that make profession of faith in whom it is not real, whom they appear to hold the truth and adhere to it, truth concerning the person and work of Christ, and then fall away from their adherence to that truth and prove that they were no believers at all. We see that, don't we, in the parable of the soil. The sower goes out, he sows the four soils, but only the one soil is the real thing. But two of the three soils in which it is not show some evidence that maybe it is the real thing to start. There's some adherence to the truth immediately, but worldliness or persecution caused that adherence to the truth to fail. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 24:13? He says there, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He says, if you're the real thing and you say you hold on to the truth concerning Christ, you will continue to. It's not an option. It's not optional. So here he's reminding them of the reality, the potential to be an apostate. He says, so don't lose what you've worked for. He also says, beware that you don't lose your reward, but that you receive a full reward. There is a reward for Christian faithfulness, he's saying. He says something, we read something through his lips, through his instrumentality, when we hear the words of Christ in Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold that fast. Hold on to what you believe, The implication is there's all kinds of temptation to drop your adherence to that truth. Hold it that you don't lose your crown, that you still get that reward for faithful adherence to the truth. Obviously, a faithfulness that's not wrought by ourselves, but it's only by the grace of God that any holds on to the truth, that endures to the end, that maintains their profession throughout their life. Remember, we looked at that verse in Isaiah. We closed with sermon last Lord's Day, that verse in Isaiah, where there the people of God say, all the works that's been wrought in us, you've wrought them. Anything that's happened, it's been you, O God, that's been the instrumentality of that work. We need to remember that, and yet, there is this real potential that gives us this counsel, watch, look to yourselves, be watchful. It could happen to you. If you're not on your guard, if you don't realize that you need to depend upon Christ in these things, you will fall. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need to take heed. Then he gives us the reason, the rationale in verse 9. And as he does, he speaks again regarding this error that's explicit in verse 7 that he's dealing with in particularly. This error that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. That Jesus is God, but he's not really man. That's the error that apparently was prominent in those times. He says that there are those that transgress and they abide not in the doctrine of Christ. This word transgress in the original means to run beyond, to run ahead, to go contrary from. It's those that would push the envelope, that would go beyond the parameters of Christian doctrine. He's talking about those that love the new, that love the nouveau. Paul can say in the pastoral epistles that those kind of people that do that do it oftentimes out of pride and a desire for some filthy lucre. You see, new things sell. New things can draw a crowd. But teaching the same thing doesn't have that effect. You see, somebody teaches something new, then separates himself from all his forefathers. Then he's something special. And so they're pushing the envelope. He says they're running beyond orthodox teaching. They're not abiding in, they're not sticking with the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, or literally about Christ. They're not sticking to the apostolic doctrines that I, the Apostle John, and other apostles have taught about Christ. Being 100% God plus 100% man, and that equaling 100% Jesus. That's the biblical mathematics. And there were those then that had held to this error. And these errorists were the first in a long line of heretics that have come under various names over the history of the church that have denied this cardinal truth of Christianity. Just to name a few in our day, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, that have failed to understand this doctrine concerning the two natures of Christ, or what theologians call the hypostatic union of God and man. You see, John here is not dealing with a minor heresy. The word heresy itself means to take to oneself. And so you can say, quite honestly, that anybody that holds to a doctrine that's not consistent with Scripture is a heretic. Holds heresy. You see. But the way it's come down in usage generally is you wouldn't want to call somebody a heretic that's wrong on some point. If you want to do that, then all of us are heretics. Because none of us have it perfectly together, doctrinally, obviously. We all sin, and so we all sin in our thought life, and we obviously have false doctrine. And we sometimes may have the right doctrine, but fail to carry out the implications of the doctrine. We may know it in the head, intellectually, and fail. So in that sense, we're all heretics. But clearly what John is getting at here is he's making a distinction. He's talking about a heresy that's at the very vitals of what is a credible profession. Many of you have been examined for membership in this congregation. You know that I asked, or one of the elders will ask you a question about what you believe concerning Christ. We will want to know if you believe Christ to be both God and man. Because if you don't, we know that you're not a believer. We don't know that everybody that says they are is necessarily a believer, but we can be confident from Scripture that if you don't know that, you're not. You see, Peter makes that distinction in 2 Peter 2:1. He speaks about damnable heresy. There are those false teachings that strike so much at the foundation of the Christian doctrine that they are damnable. You can't hold them and be saved. And clearly this is what John is talking about here. He's not saying don't have an Arminian stay in your house. He's not saying don't have a Presbyterian who holds a slightly different position on this or that into your house. He's talking about public teachers that hold heresies that are damnable, that are teaching things that if people believe will not go to heaven. And so he's saying there is a danger of departing from gospel light, doctrines about Christ. He goes on to say there's a happiness about adhering to Christian truth. In verse 10, in verse 9, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You see, if you transgress, you don't have God. You don't have a relationship with God if you don't hold to the apostolic teaching regarding the person and work of Christ and the two natures of the person of Christ. But he says, there's something beautiful about holding that. If you abide, if you remain in this doctrine, this teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. And he could have said you have the Holy Spirit as well. You have a relationship with God, the triune God, if you abide in these things, if you continue in them. The Apostle Paul could say in Colossians 1:23, if ye continue in the faith. Again, it's conditional. He's saying the possibility exists that some people that are holding to the faith now won't a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, in other words, not tossed to and fro, like he speaks about in Ephesians 4, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, the gospel that centers in Christ is also a gospel of hope. That when through faith we come to understand all that Christ is, we then have a hope regarding what is our destiny in Christ. Pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Because we're in Christ. We're federally, covenantally united with Him through faith. What a hope is ours in the gospel. But that hope is tied to a belief of particular facts or propositions. We are opposed to intellectualism. And we must be as a church. But we're not opposed to the intellect. God made us with a mind. And He's made us to believe certain things, and we're required to believe what He tells us to believe. And He says that's tied to faith. Faith is more than intellectual assent, but it is first intellectual assent. It's agreement with certain things that God has said. Remember Jesus' words in John 15:5, He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We abide in the doctrine of Christ, and as we do, we abide in Christ Himself. We continually feed upon Him by faith. We continue to find comfort in Him and forgiveness of sin through our union with Him. So we're to look to ourselves, because there's a real potential that we could fall like these other errors have fallen. But then he says, look at others. Look at others. He speaks first about the condition. He says, if there come any of you and bring not this doctrine. He's like, here's the condition. It could happen that some come to you and they bring not this doctrine. What you have to remember first is when he says, if there come any unto you, he's written this book to a church. Not individuals. It has individual applications, but he's speaking as a corporate entity. If someone comes unto you as a church and brings not this doctrine, if a visiting preacher comes who's departed from biblical teaching concerning the two natures of Christ, John says, I want to tell you what to do about them. Now obviously, we can deduce, can't we, that any teacher that holds any damnable heresy, we ought not to support. We ought not to coddle. We ought not to encourage in their propagation of that error. This is just one damnable heresy, a heresy that gets at the foundation of Christian profession. But there are others. And so he's warning us. He says this is a real potential. Traveling approved teachers can show up who don't have it together doctrinally. And he tells us what to do about them. He gives us an exhortation in verse 10b. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Twofold exhortation. Don't receive him into your house. Don't receive him into your home. Don't help support this propagation by subsidizing the heretic. By subsidizing the heretic, you are promoting the heresy. Poor heretics eventually stop speaking heresy. They go find a job. And then they don't have the platform to speak forth and spew forth their filth, their poison that kills. So he says, receive them not. In the Geneva Notes, we have this mentioned regarding this verse. We should have nothing to do with those who defend perverse doctrine. The Westminster Annotations, they say we should lodge not a false teacher, nor have familiarity with him, lest he seduce you. They go on to say, show your zeal for the truth and actually reprove him. You can't hardly say you're not welcome in any of our homes without reproving them for the doctrine, without explaining to them why they're not welcome. This is not telling us that we cannot invite the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness into our home to discuss with them their error. You may choose not to. You may choose to tell them what you believe concerning the person and work of Christ and not invite them in their home. You're welcome to do that. But this verse does not demand that absolutely. You better be careful. You better know what you're doing. You better make sure that you don't allow them to manipulate you so that they do not dominate the conversation, that you don't get a word in edgewise, and you have no effect. But if you have some belief, and it's been recognized by others that you can go and deal with them and take them on, take them on. And let them know, let somebody know in the church, let your brethren know you're taking them on so somebody can help you, that you don't get sucked into their error by yourself without the knowledge of your brethren. This is speaking about the authorized teacher and the church as a whole encouraging them and subsidizing them. Lewis Burkhoff wrote a survey of the scriptures, and as he surveys 2 John and he deals with this passage, he says, believers should not receive those who deny the true doctrine and especially the incarnation of Christ, lest they become partakers of their evil deeds. And we'll speak about becoming a partaker in just a minute. We're not to receive them into our homes. We're not to subsidize them. This obviously would include writing them a check. It would obviously include letting them use your credit card for the local hotel. Giving them paper. Giving them copiers. Giving them a place to meet and propagate their error. Any of those things would be covered under this. It's speaking about subsidizing them, helping them along so that they can get this false word or teaching out. But he says, neither bid them Godspeed. And now you can see, can't you, if you've been influenced significantly by the apostle of love, and you've been encouraged to love one another, and somebody says they're a Christian, but you know they hold a false doctrine that's a damnable doctrine, you know that they're not really a Christian, wouldn't it be easy to say, God bless you on the way? Wouldn't it be real easy to do that? Not to maybe write them the check, not to subsidize them, but not to have the courage to say, I can't be cheered by this. This word speed means the word cheer. It's actually the word that's translated rejoice in verse 4 of this book. We can't rejoice. We can't tell you that we think God's rejoicing in what you're doing. We can't say that God is blessing you and will bless you for what you're doing. We can say we hope God will bless you by chastening you for what you're currently doing. We hope that God will bring gospel light to you so that you will see your error. We're concerned for your soul. We're concerned for the souls of others that you're poisoning. That's what we should say. Not bid them Godspeed. Not say we're rejoicing in what you're doing. A little common nicety that's easy to say and yet is sending them the wrong message. The message that we should not send. And John says there's a reason why we should not subsidize them or send them wrong messages regarding what we think about what they're doing. He says, for, in verse 11, for, or because he that biddeth him Godspeed, and obviously the implication is him that subsidizes him, is partaker of his evil deeds. You want to know why heresy is so prominent today? It's because there are those that don't hold heresy, but coddle heresy. It's those middle-of-the-roaders, that love bunch, that's not willing to call heresy what it is. They're not really loving the heretic. And when they're leaders in the church, they're not loving their own flocks, because by coddling the heretics, they're just encouraging the heretics to make inroads into their congregation. And they don't know the state of their flocks, and they don't really know that there may be many in their very midst that don't hold the fundamental truths of the gospel. We're talking about broad church discipline here, where the church, where Protestants will say what is Protestantism and what is not, what is fundamental to true religion, what saves and what doesn't. John is not getting down to fine distinctions of theology. He's getting down to the very basic distinctions about theology that will save and theology that won't save. But both of the theologies talking about are theologies that are under the pale, the umbrella of Christianity. They want to call themselves Christians. He's not dealing with false religions of Islam and those. He's dealing with those that would say they're Christians and yet are just as false as these other religions. He said, if you bid them Godspeed, you support them, you have some guilt. You're encouraging their work rather than discouraging them, and there's some guilt that falls upon you. Paul gives a similar principle in 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. If you're too fast about ordaining somebody, you're eventually going to partake of their sin. They're going to come in, and they're going to be a shyster. They're going to have problems, and they're going to have problems that you could have figured out if you weren't so hasty to get them in. So there's a holy impatience that needs to be had when we ask God to supply shepherds for people that are without pastors. And at the same time, there has to be a caution given, and time has to be allowed to take place so that potential significant defects can be identified and those men kept from devouring the flock. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119, 104 that we'll sing, brief shortly, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil way. If you love the truth, you hate error. No option. Don't say you love the truth if you coddle error. You don't. You don't. And so we must love the truth and we must hate error. We must desire to see those that hold that error brought to the truth. Yes, we must pray for their salvation. But we must hate the error and we must not encourage them in promoting that error. John says, here's the preventive medicine. be tight, be committed to truth, love one another by doing what God tells you to do concerning one another. Here's the corrective medicine. Suggest maybe that in their love, they hadn't seen that their love cannot be compromised. They've got a hold of the truth. Don't encourage those errors. Do all you can to shut them down. Make sure that everyone recognizes they're not part of your pale. And then he concludes this brief letter with these words in verses 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Four observations drawn from these verses I want to bring out, but I want to bring out a fifth observation that's so implicit in everything, and that is the benefit of writing. The benefit of overseers putting into writing counsel and exhortation to the church. We wouldn't have any of the epistles of the New Testament if the apostles didn't do that. They wrote to the churches. Some things are urgent and need to be written. And they also, sometimes they need to be documented very accurately and placed there for posterity so it's very clear what was said, what was communicated. And so the apostles did that at times. They spoke things to churches. They counseled people. Sometimes they wrote it down. And many of those writings are here for us. I'm sure they wrote things that weren't inspired. They wrote things that were inspired. There's no guarantee we have everything that was inspired, but we have the things that were inspired that God wanted us to have for our edification, for the church's edification through the ages. And so the implication is there's a benefit to writing things down. Presbyteries need to write things down sometimes and tell sessions, this is what you need to do. Sometimes they need to tell church, this is what you need to do. But he shows us in these verses the inadequacy of writing. He says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. There are some things I want to tell you. Not all things can or need to be written down. Some things need to be communicated face to face or mouth to mouth, literally. They don't need to be put in writing. They're maybe too sensitive to be written down. There are also maybe many questions and answers that then need to be laid out. And just to write something can create more trouble. Even though it may be very accurate, it may be the kind of thing that needs to have question and answer period following immediately so that people can understand the tenor. Have you ever gotten into any debate on the internet? You know, writing something or somebody will write you, and I've seen a number of them. And the written letter doesn't express the tenor, oftentimes, the tone that one has. Sometimes something comes across very aggressive. It may not be the intent of the author. And so there's an inadequacy of writing, and that's what John is getting at. So I'm going to write you, but I'd really like to talk to you. I'm hoping to get there and speak face to face. There we see, thirdly, the need for pastoral visitation. He says, yes, it's great that a couple of you came and visited with me, told me a little bit about what's going on. Yes, there's some profit to writing you a letter, but there's also some profit of coming and meeting with you, being among you. And he says, then he speaks, I think, of the benefit of pastoral visitation, not just for those being visited, but for the one visiting. We see the benefit of mutual fellowship, that our joy may be full. I'm not going to just come to you so that your joy can be full. This is going to increase my joy. I think he's saying something like Paul says in Romans 1, 11 and 12. There Paul says that he's going to come to Rome that he might be comforted together with them, and that, quote, I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you would be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. John says, I've got some growing to do, and you're going to be part of my growth, just as Paul says in Romans. I'm going to come, I've got something to teach, and I'm going to profit from being amongst you, and you sharpening me as I'm sharpening you. And then in verse 13, we have, I think, by example, the duty to greet one another. Here, the greeting is in words. But I think by implication, we can also learn that we ought to greet when we come face to face. This word greet literally means, in the original, to enfold. He's speaking about a verbal hug. Do you verbally hug your brethren? when you come to this place? Do you verbally hug them when you write a letter to them? Do you express your love for them at the very beginning of that interchange with them? John's saying the children of thy elect sister, this other church sends their greetings. They're enfolding you in their arms. This is inspired. This isn't just there because that's the common way of ending a letter. It may have been the common way to end a letter, but we know the Apostle John was sincere in writing this. He knew there was some level of sincerity on the part of the church there at Ephesus where he's at, or he wouldn't have put it in there. He's not lying about their love, and they're literally enfolding that other church in their arms, their commitment to one another. This is the word that's translated salute in the very last verse of 3 John. It's translated salute in many of the Pauline epistles. The brethren salute you. They greet you. But it's not a formal greeting. It's a compassionate, warm greeting. One that's encouraging. One that reminds you, reminds the one that receives that they're not in the battle alone. They're part of this great army of God. They're part of this great family of God. And that's what we ought to do in greeting one another. And then he closes with the word, Amen. So let it be. It's the way he ends the Gospel of John in John 21:25. It's the way he ends 1 John in 1 John 5:21. He's saying, I have a desire to see these exhortations that I've just given you put into practice. Let it be. That's what I want to happen. What I told you to do, I want to see you do. Not because I've told you, but because it's for your good and God's glory. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we countenancing? Are we assisting error in closing? Are we subsidizing sin? Are we subsidizing fundamental errors? But I think we have to ask ourselves, are we subsidizing non-fundamental errors that we ought not to, when we could subsidize purer presentations of the gospel? But we also have to ask, are we failing to discountenance error? Are we culpable by our silence when we know someone to be in error? I'm not saying we need to come on with sledgehammers on everything. We need to have a biblical priority system. Some things are damnable heresies. Some things are pretty serious and can lead to damnable heresies. And then there's other things that are the lesser important things. There's clearly those things indifferent as well that Paul speaks of. You can do it this way or you can do it that way, and they're both biblical. And we need to stay away from trying to make people do things just the way we do. But are we culpable? Are we guilty by our silence? And I think this involves us as a church, even our relationships with other ministries. We are supporting other ministries that don't necessarily hold the exact same things we do. And it's not wrong that we do. None of them are teaching damnable heresy. But do we have a responsibility to sharpen them? Do we have a responsibility to let them know where our differences are? Do we have a responsibility to encourage them in good things? Not to engage in theological debate with them, but to encourage them in certain areas of truth that they might not be promoting that we think maybe they should. I think that's something that we can do as a church, as a community, as a local body of Christ. And so we need to be careful. We need to be on our guard. We need to look to ourselves. We need to make sure that those we're supporting and those that we even support personally are teaching the truth. But they're not teaching damnable heresy, that which will not save.